If you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of the Word with me, whether that's your phone or a physical copy of the Bible, to Mark chapter 14. We're actually going to finish up Mark 14 this week. It's been a long time in Mark 14 as well, and so we're going to be in verses 53 through the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, several years ago when Jamie and I first got married, one of the things that we kind of talked about is whether or not, when we bought our house, whether or not we wanted a security system for our house. And I was that guy. I was like, no, I'm not going to do that, right? I'm never going to buy a security system. I don't think they're necessary. I think they're a waste of money. I got a big dog in the backyard that will bark, wake me up, let me know. I got a bat, all that kind of stuff. I can take care of you. I was adamantly against a security system. I just didn't want to pay for one for the most part. But we moved to Borger, didn't have one in Borger, and then we moved back to Amarillo, and where our house is, it's a great neighborhood. We love it. But my bedroom is upstairs, and my daughter's bedrooms are downstairs. When we realized this, we were like, I think I need a little something else to wake me up if someone tries to get in our house, right? And so I caved and I bought a security system. And I did it because I wanted to keep my family safe. Now here's the thing, right? Every single one of us, I think we long for some form of safety and security, right? It's ingrained in who we are. We want that. And we all have differing opinions on how to achieve it or maintain it or whatever the case may be, but what it really boils down to is this, right? We want to know that if something were to occur, if something were to go awry, that in the end, our family, our loved ones would be safe and protected and secure, right? That's what we all want to know. That's what we all want to accomplish. And so whether that's something as simple as, or not simple, I shouldn't say simple, but like financial security in an economic crisis, right? Or whether it's health security in the middle of a global pandemic, or whether it's something as small as home security from potential invaders. We want to be secure. We all seek after it. We all long for security. And oftentimes, we do whatever is necessary in order to make sure that people are secure. I remember one time in Borger, my dog was going nuts. We had a golden retriever at the time. He's since passed, but he was going nuts at the back gate. I've never seen him like this before. And I don't carry or anything like that, but I have a weapon at home. And so I pulled it out and I went out in the backyard and Jamie's like, oh my gosh, Jason, like what is going on? I'm like, listen, I do this for you. And she's like, you don't have to do that. I'm like, but I do. And so I think we'll do whatever is absolutely necessary to protect those we love. Can we all agree on that, right? And so we go to those extremes sometimes. And last week, we kind of saw this very thing with the disciples. But the issue is they didn't protect the one that they loved, they protected themselves. Right? They went insular in that. And so as Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples, what ended up happening is they scattered like cockroaches when the light came on. Okay? It's like going to Motel 6 or something like that. But here's the thing, right? They straight up disappeared. They fled in an effort to save themselves, to save their own skin. And just to remind you, they all fled, every single one of them, after every single one of them had already told Jesus that they would die for him. Right? They had just said that at the dinner or moments before with their own mouths. They said, we will not betray you. We will die with you. We won't leave you. Even Peter, right, the lead apostle, who swore up and down that he wouldn't ever abandon or deny Jesus, he still fled, right? He still ran off. But even though all of his followers and all of his disciples fled to save their own skin, one even fleeing naked, as Mark tells us, Jesus remained present, right? And so last week we learned that that boiled down to is that even in the midst of our greatest failures or even small failures, right, Jesus is always present with us. We just got done singing a song talking about the fact that he is faithful. He always has been, and he always will be. Praise Jesus, because sometimes we're not. And so that's the message that Mark is portraying here in Mark 14. and that he continues to portray as we wrap up this chapter this morning, and we see Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin and Peter sitting out warming himself by the fire in the courtyard. And what we're going to see is that Jesus, what he actually does is he offers up his own security, right? He offers up his own safety, and he eventually actually condemns himself while Peter protects himself. And Peter denies Jesus. And so let's pray and we'll check it out. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here in this place this morning with our brothers and sisters in Christ singing praises to your name. God, I thank you for each and every single one of them. And God, I pray that this morning as we hear your word, as we read it, God, that you will open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning, what you have for us individually and what you have for us as a body of believers. God, you are good and you are faithful, and we praise you for that. So again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that you love us enough to reveal yourself to us and to give us your word. So let us hear this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Mark, before we read it, Mark, what is happening, just to kind of set the scene, Mark is giving us another one of those Markan sandwiches, right? We've talked about these a couple of times, and it's this literary technique that Mark uses where he uses two different stories, right? He starts the story, he stops it, goes into another story, and then he picks that story back up. And usually what happens is that middle story is actually the story that is meant to teach us something, right? It's meant to impress upon us something. And in this case, he begins by revealing to us Peter's act of denial and then Jesus's trial amongst the Sanhedrin and his confession of who he is, public confession of who he is, and then he wraps it back up by going back to Peter when he actually denies Jesus three different times. And he uses these two stories to contrast for us, right, the failures of man and then the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of God. And so we've already seen this play out all throughout Mark's gospel. If you've been reading through it and studying through it, you've seen that Mark reveals that Jesus, his followers, Jesus' disciples, they fail Jesus over and over and over again. But the whole time, Mark shows us that Jesus is completely faithful and full of grace. In this case, is no different. So starting in verse 53, Mark chapter 14, verse 53, it says this. It says they, meaning that group that came and arrested Jesus, they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So we're going to stop there for just a minute. And so what happens is Mark is setting the scene for us, and we already know Jesus has been arrested, right? He's been betrayed. We know that the disciples fled for their lives. And now Mark, he shows us and he tells us that Jesus has been taken to the home of the high priest. In other gospels, we know that the high priest, his name is Caiaphas. And in fact, they took him to the previous high priest, Caiaphas's father-in-law, first, and he's like, no, go to Caiaphas. And so they went to Caiaphas. And then Mark tells us that all of the chief priests, all of the scribes, all of the elders, they were there, right? They were already present, referring to the fact that they were waiting for this group that arrested Jesus to return, meaning they already assembled. And so what Mark is referring to here when he references these different groups of people is, I've already mentioned it, but the Sanhedrin. Right, it's the governing body of the Hebrew people. They're the ones who are responsible to make sure that the Israelites, the Hebrew people, follow all the laws of God and the laws of the land, because they're like the middleman between the Israelites and the Romans. And so that was their job, right? Their job was to be the governing body that made sure everyone followed the laws. But what we're going to see here in a minute is that this is incredibly ironic, because they break all sorts of laws to ensure that Jesus receives the death penalty, right? That he receives capital punishment. But Mark also reveals to us in this moment this narrative of Peter in the beginning, right? The lead apostle, Right, Peter, what we see is we know he fled, and then now he caught up, and he's following behind the mob at a distance. He follows him into the courtyard of the high priest of Caiaphas' home, and he goes and he sits by the fire just outside of the room that Jesus is being tried in. And he's warming himself at the same fire that all the guards that just arrested Jesus, in fact, the guard that he cut one of their ears off of, is probably sitting at. And one thing I want to point out from this is that Peter, the one who claimed to die before denying Jesus, is sitting there interested in what's happening to Jesus, but not willing to intervene, right? He's not willing to do anything about it. And what this shows us is that Peter was already distancing himself from Jesus, right? He's already set this space in between them, because he wasn't concerned about what was going on. He just wanted to be present and interested. The same is true for us, right? The more that we distance ourselves from Jesus and from his ever-loving presence, the more likely that we are to deny Jesus with our actions and or our words, right? The more separation that we have, the more that we pursue other things over our relationship with Jesus, and I'm not just talking about sinful, immoral things, right? That's what our mind automatically goes to. Yes, that is part of it, but I'm also talking about good and noble things, right? When we pursue those things over Jesus, and we allow those things to separate us from him, what happens is we put ourselves at risk of denying him with our actions and or potentially our words. We put ourselves at distance from actually being able to proclaim his name, meaning we take credit instead of giving God the glory, or we miss opportunities to share about Christ or multiple things. We respond to hate with hate instead of love from the Spirit. When we distance ourselves from Jesus, we end up denying him with our actions. And that's what's happening to Peter right here in this moment, right? He's already creating, he's already allowing this distance to separate him from Christ, and he's looking out for his own security and his own safety in this moment. And so what Mark is showing us is that this distance that is created between Jesus and Peter is actually a foreshadowing of the denial that's coming. But what's also wildly strange here is that even though Peter is already distancing himself from Jesus, he's still putting his life at risk. Right, he's still amongst the fire, warming himself by the fire with the guards that he just attacked with a sword. Right, with the guards that saw him in the garden with Jesus. But here's the thing. Peter, again, is still interested in his own security in this moment. He's still interested in his own comfort, so he goes and warms himself by the fire. And sometimes I think we want to look at this as some heroism or something like that, but it's not. Right, this is actually a picture of Peter's selfishness and potentially our own selfishness of how we pursue our own comforts, our own joys, our own pleasures over the cost of discipleship. Right, we pursue the warmth of the fire over the challenge of closely following Jesus Christ. Then Mark starts out by showing us not only where Peter is physically at out by the fire, he shows us where Peter's heart is quickly going. And that's what he's doing with the first part of the story, right? And then he goes inside. He takes us to Jesus, where Jesus is being tried for a capital offense. He writes this starting in verse 55. He says, Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. In 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent. And he made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. All right, so it's pretty obvious from reading this section of scripture that this whole trial, right, with the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, all those people, right, and then these witnesses that are coming against Jesus, that it's all a sham, right? They knew what they wanted the outcome to already be. They already said it in their minds because it says that they were trying to put him to death. Right, they've been plotting this for some time now. And so they did what they could to produce witnesses against Jesus so that they could do that, so that they could put him to death, right? This was their goal. That was the only thing that they were after in this charade. And the funny thing is they couldn't even do it, right? Their attempt essentially, in their first attempt, their first try failed, right? The testimonies that they hired out most likely to come and testify against Jesus couldn't even work together to come up with the same story. It says they couldn't come into agreement with each other. They couldn't find false testimony that held up against Jesus. And on top of this, on top of the fact they couldn't produce any credible witnesses, everything about this trial was against the law, right? It was against the Jewish law. The first was the setting. Right, the setting of it, the Sanhedrin, was they only had one place that it could meet. It was in the chamber of the hewn stones just north of the temple. So it was part of the temple complex, but it wasn't supposed to be, they weren't allowed to meet in the house of the high priest. And that's where they're meeting. Right, they also weren't allowed to hear trials or hear cases at night. All the cases and all the trials that they were to hear and to be brought for them was to be done during the day. And then on top of that, they weren't allowed to hear cases on the eve of Sabbath, which is what it was, or a festival, which is what it was. So everything, right, about this setting was against their own laws. The laws that they were supposed to guard and that they were supposed to keep. Then, right, when you look at the trial itself, for a capital case as this one was, because they were seeking to put him to death, is what it tells us, they had to have at least two corroborating witnesses, right? Then if they did, they would find that person guilty, and then what would happen is the very next day they would have another trial in order to ensure that that person was guilty. And in this case, they didn't have two witnesses, nor did they have a second trial the next day to fully convict Jesus of his crimes. Right, so again, they're breaking the law. They had no means to actually take him before the high court or before the Romans and say, "We've already tried him the way that we're supposed to." They're failing in their attempt. And it's making them mad, right? It makes Caiaphas really mad. And so the governing the authorities, the keepers of the law, right, were breaking every law that they could to protect themselves in this moment. And here's the crazy thing. They were doing it in the name of national security. Right, that's crazy. Right? They thought that they were doing the right thing in this moment, but the truth is they were only doing it for themselves. They were doing it to protect themselves. They were doing it to stop Jesus from breaking apart and ruining their way of life, which they loved. They didn't like how he disrupted their lives. They didn't like how he called them out for being hypocrites, for being people who held this powerful hand over the people and said, "You can't do this, you can't do that, you're all heretics," while themselves were living a completely different life. And Jesus called them out. When you look at this trial, right, and you look at everything that is going on, It's all about security. Right? It's about security on the part from the Sanhedrin. It's about security on the part from Peter. But then you look at Jesus, right? The central figure of all of scriptures and what Jesus did. We see that Caiaphas, he began to question Jesus himself. He was so mad that the witnesses he paid couldn't produce a testimony in agreement. And so he goes to Jesus and says, hey, what do you have to say about what they're saying? And Jesus, what does he do? He remains silent. He didn't say a word. Right, this was partially strategic. One, right, Jesus knew that anything and everything that he said would be held against him in this very trial, and it would be used against him in this very trial. So therefore, he remained silent. But it was much more than strategic, too. It was much more than strategy. His silence was the silence of what we see of the suffering servant all the way back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right? Jesus was fulfilling the very testimony of the suffering servant from all the way back in Isaiah in this very moment. And so Jesus's silence, what happened is it spoke louder than any word that he would have spoken in that moment. Right, his silence actually represented his innocence. And it stunned and it infuriated Caiaphas and the whole council that was there. And here's the thing, right? Jesus, in this moment, Jesus didn't need to defend himself. He knew he was innocent. He knew he didn't have to say a word. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't need us to defend him either. Right, we don't have to say whatever it is that we need to say in order to defend Jesus. In fact, sometimes our best defense is the same as Jesus' defense, silence. It's keeping our mouth shut. It's giving up our freedom to speak or say whatever it is that we want to say so that we don't say something that will hurt and ruin our witness of Jesus' love and grace. Right, over the years, right, and I mean over the years, the church, the capital C church, the big church, and a lot of Christians have done and said many things that are hateful in an attempt to defend Jesus when Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He just needs us to give a reason for the hope that's within us. That's what Scripture tells us. He needs us to be a testimony of his love and his mercy and his grace, not to be his attorney. Jesus' silence shows us that. Right? Jesus doesn't need our defense. We just need to be witnesses. And in this moment right here in Mark, what we see is that Jesus, right, he didn't need to defend himself. There was nothing for him to defend himself against. There was no real charge being brought against him. Because here's the thing, there never will be. There will never be a real charge that is brought before Jesus. He cannot be discredited. People have tried for years, for centuries, ever since he came, people have tried to discredit who he is. But he can't be discredited. But what we see here is Caiaphas, he gets even more mad, right? He gets so mad that he puts Jesus on the spot. And so he goes to Jesus and he straight up asks Jesus this question that I believe he knew Jesus had the answer. He asked Jesus, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, this is a really interesting question, and it's interesting because the way it works out in the Greek, original Greek, is it's not so much of a question as it is a statement followed by a question. Right, in the original wording of the Greek, what it says is something more like this. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Right, so that's what he's saying. Caiaphas, by asking Jesus this question, what he's doing, he's actually making a full Christological statement about who Jesus Christ is in front of his whole council. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus, simply answers Caiaphas' question by simply saying, I am. I am who you're talking about, right? You see, up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has silenced every attempt to reveal his true identity, right? But right here in this moment, in the moment of revealing truth that would cost him his life, Jesus affirmed his identity as the true Son of God, Son of the Blessed. And to drive the nail in further, right, to seal the deal, Jesus used Old Testament references to prove it. He says, I am, which is in reference to God when he's at the burning bush and he says, I am that I am, right, in Moses. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and then coming with the clouds of heaven, which is a reference to Jesus' kingship in Psalm 110, verse 1. And so Jesus uses these passages, and he makes this statement, a statement that Caiaphas knew he would make, a statement Caiaphas knew he would agree to. And what happened? Caiaphas became angry. It says he tore his clothes. Now I think he's pretending, if you really want my opinion on it, because he knew he was going to make this statement. This is a statement he wanted him to make. I'm surprised he wasn't jumping for joy, like, we got him. But instead, he pretended to become angry, and he ripped his clothes, and then he condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. Right? And the blasphemy wasn't saying that he was the Christ. We need to clarify that. The blasphemy was saying that he was the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed. That was the blasphemy, because many people have called themselves the Christ and they didn't receive the death penalty. But in this moment, he attributed his likeness to the likeness of God, and that was blasphemy. But this is what they wanted to happen. Right? They wanted Jesus to commit this capital crime of blasphemy, and when he did, when he finally said his true identity out loud and confessed it, they didn't need to hear anything else. Right? They were all witnesses to this. At least that's what they thought. They all could prove it because they all heard him say it. They all heard him ascribe God's name and God's honor and God's power to himself. But what they missed is that he wasn't speaking blasphemy, right? He wasn't lying, that he was telling them the truth. And at this point, right, Mark tells us all the anger, all the hatred, all the frustration that this group describes, the chief priest, the elders, the high priest, the guards, right? All their frustration came out on Jesus in this moment. The whole council, right? Everyone that was there, which was many scholars believe to be around 71 people, they began to spit on Jesus and hit Jesus. They covered his eyes by throwing a cloak over his head and started hitting him and mocking him and saying, "Who hit you? Prophesy. Let me know who it is that hits you next. Who's going to hit you after that?" Right? They're mocking him in this moment. And then it tells us that the guards even received him with blows, meaning that when the guards came and got him, they started hitting him and beating him as well. And the most ironic thing about Jesus's trial is that the testimony that the Sanhedrin were seeking after and trying to get from him, right, didn't come from the paid performers. It came from Jesus himself. Jesus gave up all of his safety and all of his security in that moment by professing who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Mark, right, he takes us back outside and he takes us to Peter, who again is still down in the courtyard this whole time, sitting by the fire, warming himself up, making s'mores, I don't know. And Mark says this, starting in verse 66, he says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them," but again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. So what's happening, right? Peter is outside by the fire, and one of the servant girls of the high priest sees Peter and recognizes him. And so she approaches him and says, weren't you with Jesus? Weren't you with the Nazarene? But Peter straight up denied it. He's like, "No, I don't know what you're talking about. I know nothing about this." And then he gets up and he leaves. Right, he goes to the gateway for the courtyard, which is showing us he's distancing himself even more from Jesus in this moment. And then the rooster crows for the first time. But the girl, right, she's persistent. She doesn't give up. And so she continues to pursue Peter, and she starts getting other people involved and says, "Hey, that guy right there, right? He was one of them." And Peter denies it again, just straight up. And at this point, right, it was too late for Peter's denial to even work, because the people, they started watching Peter and they started looking at him more carefully and they start recognizing him as well. And so they start to say the same thing. They say, "Yep, he's definitely one of them, right? He's a Galilean. I know he was following Jesus." And Peter becomes so defensive and so insular, so worried about himself, it says that he curses himself, right? He puts an oath on himself and he says, "I swear to you, I know nothing of this man. I don't know him." Right? Peter is so ingrained in self-preservation that he couldn't even say Jesus' name. He denied even knowing anything about him at this point. And then Mark tells us immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Right, Luke's gospel goes into a little bit more detail and tells us at this point Peter and Jesus made eye contact. I don't know if the guards were bringing Peter or Jesus out and they looked at each other or what, but Peter, right, immediately when that rooster crowed and we made eye contact with Jesus, immediately remembered what Jesus told him about denying him three times before the rooster crowed twice. And Mark tells us that Peter was so broken and he was so distraught that he fell to the ground and he began to weep. Right? He was so remorseful for what he'd done that he stopped trying to save himself in that moment. And he wept. And Mark does an incredible job contrasting these two confessions here in Mark 14 to reveal to us what fear and what self-preservation will lead us to, right? Peter, who loved the Lord, undoubtedly loved the Lord, right? He followed Jesus, gave Jesus the last 3 years of his life, still greatly failed Jesus in this moment. But we know from scriptures and we know from history that he ended up giving his life for Christ. But in this moment, right, in the midst of his great failure, Jesus looked at him. And the verbiage is there that he looked at him with grace, right? He looked at him with compassion, not shame or guilt. And when he did, Peter broke down and became honest with himself, right? He realized what he was doing and he stopped and he wept, right? Peter was so overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus. As Jesus was being led away and beaten by the guards, that Peter became honest about his sins, right? This simple truth applies to us as well, right? We should be honest about our sins because we are so saturated by his grace, right? That's the primary thing that I want you guys to take away from this story, right? Jesus, who confessed his true identity for the sake of the world, who was literally in the process of giving up his life for all of mankind, right, was still full of grace and full of compassion and full of mercy for Peter in the midst of his greatest failure. Right? When he looked at Peter, it was a look of compassion and grace and mercy. And when Peter realized this, when he saw it, he became honest and real about his sin. Listen, church, our sin does some funny things to us, right? Right? It messes with our minds. It literally does. It tells us that we're not wrong, right? That what we're doing is right and everyone else is wrong. Right? It tells us that we're too good to mess up, that everyone else is the one that's messing up. It tells us that what we're doing is harmless or it doesn't matter or it's just something really little. Right? It makes us incredibly prideful and arrogant at times. Or it can also do the opposite. Right? It can lead us down a road of self-hatred and deprecation that leads us to be so full of shame and so full of remorse and guilt that leads us into this vicious cycle of repetition and addiction. Right? It fills our minds full of anxiety and depression and so many other things. Sin literally messes with our minds because it's messing with our heart. Right? When we become honest and real and open about our sins, though, right, when we become honest with God and we become honest with the people that we live life with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know that love us and care for us and are willing to walk with us through it, we begin to realize the overwhelming mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Right, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Right, when we as a body of believers, right, as followers of Jesus Christ, start praying and being open and honest with one another about our struggles and our sins, we start lovingly praying for one another. And when we start lovingly praying for one another, his word promises us that healing and restoration is going to take place. And so here's the thing, right? The prayer of our brothers and sisters in Christ is probably the most powerful weapon against our sin. Right? It is an incredibly powerful weapon in our battle against sin, which means that our prayer and confession should be at the heart of who we are. Right? That we shouldn't be afraid to admit where we mess up because we know, one, right, that Jesus is with us. That even in the middle of our greatest failures, Jesus is present. And two, that the prayers of our brothers and sisters will bring healing and redemption. So today, as we close out our time of worship together and the worship team comes up here, I just want to encourage you to find a brother or a sister in Christ that you love, that you trust. And just be open, be honest, be real. Confess your sins to them so that they can be praying for you. Right? It's in that moment, right? Maybe whether it's the person sitting with you or someone across the room, or maybe someone you need to go apologize to and say, "I'm sorry. I've been mad at you. I've been sinning against you because I've been hoping bad things might happen to you." We do that, right? If we don't say yes, we're not being honest with each other. But we need to go to them and confess and ask them, "Will you pray for me?" And if they do the same to you, the prayers of a righteous person, Scripture says, has great power. And here's the righteous, right? The righteous are those who follow and pursue Christ, right? Even in the midst of their greatest failures, they're still continually following and pursuing Christ. And so Peter's failure, right, didn't make him less righteous in this moment. It didn't make him a horrible person. It made him real and honest when he realized the grace of Jesus Christ. And he became honest and he became remorseful and he wept. But the Lord's grace also gave him strength and it gave him boldness to be a leader in the Jesus movement that is still changing lives today. Right? That is still shaping this world. And so let's be honest about our sins simply because we are covered by his grace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this truth. God, we thank you that our sins should lead us to see your overwhelming grace. God, and I pray that they do that very thing this morning. whether that was a sin from yesterday or weeks ago or whenever it is, Father, let us be real and open and honest about our sins so that the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ will bring healing and redemption upon our very own souls. So God, let us stand up in faith. Let us stand up in boldness. Let us stand up in courage to confess those sins. One, because we know that you're victorious. God, we know that you have already won the battle. And so God, we find hope and faith and healing in that. But two, because we know that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful. So we trust you in that. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, God, that they can come and they can confess to you that you are the Lord, that you are their Lord, that you died for them, that you rose again, and that you ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us, and that you're coming one day to bring heaven to earth, to restore and make all things new. But in the midst of that, Father, you love us so much and you care about us so much that you adopt us as your sons and your daughters. And you bring us into your family. Let us make that confession as well. Jesus, you are good and we love you. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.